Eternal God and loving Father, Thou who art the high and lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, blessed and holy be Thy name. We thank Thee for the night, we thank Thee for the rest, the privilege of arising this morning, looking out upon the prospect of this day, and all the blessings that Thou hast in store for us as a group of Thy children. We thank Thee so much for Thy marvelous plan, we thank Thee for the insights that Thou hast given us into Thy mind and heart. We pray, Father, this day that we will walk ever closer to Thee, more circumspectly in the footsteps of our Master, that we will be filled more and more with Thy Spirit, Thy holy influence, that it might have its designed effect upon our hearts and our minds and our lives. We thank Thee for all the messages of truth that will be shared and rejoiced in this day, and particularly now do we thank Thee for the service that lies before us. We thank Thee for our brother Ed, and we pray that Thy anointing will be upon him and his lips as he breaks forth the bread of life to refresh us in the things of the Spirit. And as for each of us, Father, we ask to have more open and receptive hearts for a greater indwelling of Thy Spirit during this hour. For all those who are yet traveling to this convention, for all those who desire to be here but can't, please bless them, Father, in accordance with Thy wisdom. We now leave all in Thy care, asking Thy continued forgiveness for our sins and shortcomings. Through Christ we pray. Amen.
We appreciate having Brother Ed serve the convention this morning. And the title of his subject for this morning is Purifying the Sons of Levi. Again, purifying the sons of Levi. Brother Ed.
Thank you, Brother Tom, Brother Wes, and good morning, dear brethren. It's a joy to be in your midst once again, embark upon another day of convention, meditation, and fellowship in the Spirit. And Sister Rachel and I have been enjoying ourselves, sharing all of these elements of the convention up to this very hour. And we're thankful to be here by the Lord's providence. And we're glad to have some of our brethren from our local ecclesia with us. Many brought love from the class individually. We'll bring it to you collectively. As the brethren of the West Suburban Ecclesia desired to have their warm Christian love and greetings extended to all that are here. And just before we begin our discussion, in the way of a brief infomercial, we have a few copies of our convention program on the table in the lobby, and that is for the Labor Day weekend. And we would love to see all of you join us in convention there. Particularly, we have two subjects that I think are very timely and of interest. You know, it's a 100-year anniversary from the publication of Volume 6. And in this 100 years, from 1904 to 2004, much has changed on the face of the earth and amongst the brethren. And we're particularly going to focus one discussion group on the foes and besetments of the new creation as they were viewed in the pastor's day as he published that volume, and how they affect us 100 years later, living today. The second focus group will be regarding the test of time, the tests that have occurred amongst the brethren regarding time calculations from the time of our Lord's presence in 1874 through all the years up till now in the present of 2004. So we trust that these will be a blessed feast of fat things, that we will be encouraged and strengthened along this walk in a narrow way, and we invite you to join us in sharing in those discussions. Our subject, as has been announced, is purifying the sons of Levi, and I'm sure most of you are very familiar with that thought. There are familiar words that we've chosen to frame the title of our remarks, taken from the third chapter of Malachi. And there, essentially, Malachi, as a prophet, directs his remarks towards Israel. But being the last Hebrew prophet before John the Baptist, I think his words find meaning to us because they have a much broader application, extending not only from natural Israel, but down to spiritual Israel. And especially, we want to take cognizance of his words as they apply to the time period of our Lord's second advent. So we'd just like to turn for a moment to that third chapter of Malachi. And here the prophet is speaking as an oracle of Jehovah, addressing his people. In verse 1, it tells us, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Well, the nation of Israel was quite cognizant of the fact that Moses had himself foretold in the words we find in Deuteronomy 18:15 that a prophet like unto me shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren. When he said like unto, he wasn't speaking of an equal, but someone of greater magnitude. And so the future directs our minds to the coming of their Messiah. And so their expectations were that this great prophet or this mediator would be their Messiah. And as they had this thought, it was ever before their minds, it inspired them, as it were, to look for and to long for his coming. And so we think this thought also inspired and prompted Malachi to state further in this prophecy that he shall come, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Now, when Malachi wrote these words in his day, our Lord had not yet come as that messenger or servant of the covenant. And so I think we have to take a time perspective with this prophecy, that the words are indicative of Jesus' future work. And so later he did become the messenger or servant of the new covenant at Jordan. And there we find that our Lord consecrated himself unto death as the ransom price for the world. But the feature of that was that it wasn't applied immediately. It was to be applied in God's due time. And the Apostle Paul tells us further in Hebrews, the 7th chapter and the 19th verse, Hebrews 7:19, regarding the law, that the law made nothing perfect. But he adds, the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And then in verse 22 of Hebrews 7, he adds, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And so when we masticate these words and conceptualize them, we can feel and understand that the laying down of his life was not yet the sealing of the covenant, but rather it was more in the form of a preparatory work, a work that was positioning our Lord, as Paul said, as a surety. And that word has the thought of a guarantor, someone that backs up or guarantees this covenant, a guarantor that in due time the new covenant would be sealed and made effective. And so, by sacrificing himself, Jesus was serving a covenant that was not yet sealed, but one that was promised, one that was guaranteed. And similarly, the Lord is now completing the gathering of his church to be members of that antitypical prophet, priest, king, and judge, and mediator between God and all mankind during the mediation period of the new covenant. And for this special office, these are to be called, to be chosen, and spirit-begotten. And as such, the apostle labels them with his own particular title, as able ministers of the new covenant. And why are they called such? We believe the apostle recognized them as such because they, in a similar manner to their forerunner, their Lord Jesus, they are laying down their lives in a sacrifice of walking in his footsteps. And just briefly as a side thought, we like to visualize the new covenant in its scope and think of it as spanning three ages with four to five functional features. The first age would be the gospel age. Some in its concept would prefer the term antitypical day of atonement. Whichever way you recognize it, I think you understand what our thought is. And the features of this period of time are where this surety is given. Likewise, it's the time period when the mediator, both the head and the body, are completing their work. And chronologically, as the gospel age ends, the work of completing this body extends over or overlaps into the millennial age until the completion of the body, the glorification of the church. The second feature, time-wise, then relates to the millennial age. This is the time period when the Lord begins the new covenant with Israel. And then gradually it extends out to all mankind. In this stage, I like to think of it and speak of it as a covenant in progress, because you have a mediator that is working this out. And in this same time period, it's a time when God's law is being written in the hearts of man, preparing them to enter into full covenant relationship with him. After the little season test is complete, the covenant then can be spoken of as consummated and sealed. And where does the mediator find a position here? There is none. The mediator's work is done. And so then the third application is the living under the new covenant arrangement in the eighth day, in the ages to come. This is where it will be applicable to mankind that is proven and perfected. So that kind of helps me to capsulize this concept and understand it. Returning back to our position with Malachi, Malachi introduces this thought with a question, followed by an analogy of the work that the Lord intends to perform. And he goes on to say in verse 2 of Malachi 3, "But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap." Verse 3, "And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." This day that Malachi is speaking of refers to the time of our Lord's second advent, approaching very close to the end of the church's earthly career. And Malachi here identifies for us that this work to be accomplished is especially directed to this class, the antitypical sons of Levi. And we see that he mentions the silver class twice and the gold class once in verse 3. And of course, all of these sons of Levi made a consecration of themselves to the Lord. But then as they attempted to carry out their covenant, these two classes that Malachi mentions here as the silver and the gold become separately manifest. The gold class, we believe, become the faithful overcomers, the more than conquerors. And then the silver class, we would understand, to represent the great company, those who allowed their robes to become spotted and soiled, and they needed to make them white in the blood of the Lamb. And this is described in detail for us by the Revelator in Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17. We won't read all of those verses. We're sure that you're quite familiar with them. And yet, when we see the way the Lord develops the silver class, it's a class that needs to be dealt with by the great messenger of the covenant, but not with a view to destroying or injuring them as individuals, but with a view to the destroying of their flesh, because that's where the failure comes to fully lay down the flesh, because they fail to sacrifice in harmony with the covenant that they had made. And this is done that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And again, it's Paul that refers us to the same day in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, verse 13, 1 Corinthians 3, 13. And what does he say there? He declares that the fire of that day shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And the Lord is specifically designing these trials. The trials of that day are designed to prove to him who of those that are professing to be disciples of Christ have done the proper building, that they have built upon him as their foundation with the right materials, the gold, the silver, the precious stones of the divine truth. And in the final analysis, the Lord will find out that this gold class will have constructed a true and a strong and a worthy character, a character that is unswervingly loyal to him. But conversely, the same tests have a different result on the second class. The tests likewise prove who has built with wood and hay and stubble, built upon a foundation of sand, even as Paul contrasts for us in 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15. So, brethren, with these thoughts that we find clearly expressed by Malachi and also the thoughts we've grasped from the Apostle Paul's remark regarding the work of the Lord, it's directed towards these classes, those whom he desires to reward with glory, honor, and immortality. It assists us to appreciate what we find in the remarks of the Apostle Peter, because he sums it up so well for us in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, verses 12 and 13. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. And here Peter gives us perhaps a warning and a contemplative statement. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." These things should be expected by these classes. "But rather rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Those of us that have made a consecration unto death made that consecration, I'm sure, with the realization that there will be no other way to enter the kingdom than by self-sacrifice. What does that mean? That means deadening this flesh, keeping down the propensities of this flesh. We speak of the term of mortifying it or deadening it, and that really capsulizes the thought. And as each of us has experienced along our walk in this narrow way of sacrifice, we become very attuned to the fact that if the new creature is to grow, it has to be at the expense of the flesh. The one gives, the other grows. And so the old creature needs to continually decline. It's a struggle till our last day. But as that old creature begins to perish, the new sacrifice, the new creature's sacrifice, can then be completed in death. And so the Lord's people should thoroughly understand that there are terms and conditions upon which they have been called. And likewise, that is why Peter said we should not think it strange. We should have realized these things as we made our consecration, that we will have these trials, and the Lord is purifying and testing us, and that we should be willing to be submissive in his hands, no matter how fiery, no matter how severe these experiences may be. Malachi has drawn this picture for us, and he uses two symbols of a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. We think these two symbols are there for a purpose because he identifies them with a dual work that's going on, the work of refining and the work of purifying. And this is what is done on behalf of this class of the sons of Levi. With a little bit of historical nostalgia, we look back to the times of the biblical days of our Lord. And at that time, the people of that era used an alkaline compound that was taken from the ashes of various plants. And they combined that with juices of other saponaceous plants, which they mixed together with water. And in the tubs where they had this solution, they brought their clothing and they stamped it out or beat it. And this substance that they prepared back there became known as fuller's soap. And the purpose it was created for was to whiten their cloth, to improve its appearance when it became stained and discolored. And so it's an apt symbol of this work. At his first advent, Jesus, as the messenger of this covenant, came unto his own, but we know that his own received him not. And the apostle tells us in John, the first chapter, verses 11 to 13, that as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And it was this power that provided the means for them to become associated with him, to become identified with him as members of his body. And this was testified through the begettal of the Spirit to a new nature by the will of God. And so here, in a very basic sense, the Lord initiated his work of discriminating and purifying as a refiner of gold and silver. The words of our Lord, of whom it was said he spoke as never another man had spoken, were not only always words of grace or words of eternal life, but also there were occasions where we could liken his words to words of purification. Paul speaks of this concept in Hebrews 4:12, where he likens them to what? A sharp, two-edged sword. And so the prophet Malachi is aptly also here comparing them to fuller's soap, because it was by these words, if they were rightly applied, that all of the stains could leave the garment then pure and white when it was applied. But the prophet also says that our Lord has another feature, that he will sit as a refiner of gold and silver, that the Levite class may offer to the Lord an acceptable sacrifice. And thus it is that our Lord continues on with this refining process from the time of opening the narrow way to the completion of both of these two classes. And it's all during this time, as the individual members of the body of Christ are growing in grace, that they are put through this process. Not only the preliminary process of refining, but as they grow in grace and spirit, the Lord then increases the test to where they can endure more of the trying features. And so in this prophecy, gold has a special picture for us. It represents the divine or the higher order of the spirit natures, and silver would then be the lower order. And so by application, this gold class represents the little flock and the silver, the great company. And we want to remember that it's without the power of the Lord that none of these would be able to make an acceptable sacrifice of himself. But it's because our great advocate has imputed his merit to each who appropriately accepting it, then offers himself in sacrifice and is thereby enabled to become acceptable in the Beloved. And in the overview, the entire arrangement that we see and discuss here is one that is permitted and arranged for by our Heavenly Father. He is one that allows the advocate to make us acceptable sacrifices. So when we think of that, in that term, brethren, it's in reality his sacrifices. It's not our own, because we're begotten of his Holy Spirit to this new nature. And we speak of ourselves as adopted into the body of Christ. So by extending this offer, the great mediator is getting ready for the institution of the new covenant. We use this term refiner. When we hear that term refiner, what picture, what thought enters your mind? You know, most of us today have never been inside a steel mill where they refine ore and produce the steel forms. Maybe we've seen a newscast where there's a large cauldron of molten metal being poured out and ingots are being formed. But back in the time of the prophet and our Lord, precious metals weren't refined on a large-scale process as we have today. They were refined in a very small refiner shop. And there was an instrument there called a crucible. And that's a small little furnace. And adjacent to the furnace is a device, very simple, that we identify as a bellows. There was a purpose for the bellows. The refiner could compress and increase the velocity of air flowing into the hot coals, and that would allow him to raise or diminish the temperature in the crucible, to intensify the heat. And then alkali was used as a solvent that enhanced the extraction of the desired material in its unadulterated state. So back in our Lord's day, at that time, they apparently understood the process of melting metals, not only for the purpose of making them fluid so that they could be poured into a form, but also for the purpose that we want to focus on, for the purpose of separating from these precious metals that dross, the substances of the earth that commonly would mix with the precious metals, such as lead ore that was combined with silver. And so here Malachi gives us a mental picture of a refiner who sits at his work. He sits there because it gives him a vantage point where he is better enabled to watch the process and at just the right moment to let the pure metal run off. And so these two processes, brethren, of refining and purifying with the fuller soap, we think find a parallel in the expressions found in Revelation 3:18, where John there is admonishing those of the Sardis period of the church. And he says, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire." Why? "That thou mayest be rich," and he adds, "and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thy eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." Perhaps as you contemplate this scripture, a question might arise in your mind. And that question would be, just when do we begin this process of buying our gold? Well, in a primary sense, we would liken it to the time when we extend our faith, the time when we lay hold upon the exceeding great and precious promises, those which offer to us that grand reward of joint heirship with Christ in his coming kingdom. These are the promises, brethren, that lead us to fulfill their conditions, to make our consecration, to enter into the covenant of self-sacrifice, even unto death. And so when we're accepted and begotten of the Lord's Spirit, it's the beginning of this process that is there initiated, where we begin to buy the gold of the glory and the honor and the immortality of divine nature. There it has been initiated. And here we likewise begin that other process of laying up those treasures that we want to store in heaven. But the treasures can only be purchased at a cost. And the cost is entire. It's all. It's complete sacrifice of all that we have to the Lord. And so when the Lord justifies us, it then provides us the opportunity or the means where we are able to respond to what the apostle says of presenting our bodies living sacrifices that would be holy, acceptable to God as our reasonable service. And thus, having received our justification in his merit, this treasure of begettal to the divine nature, that glorious treasure of the gold, is given to us. And so by entering and continuing to live in the covenant of sacrifice, each sacrifice is then a means of our buying an additional measure of gold. But I think all of us in our life's experience realize that on the day that we made our consecration to the Lord, as determined as we may have been when we gave our hearts to the Lord, we soon realized that we could appreciate what the apostle meant when he said, "We have the treasure, but we have it in earthen vessels." And that's taking us back to the picture of the refiner. These earthen vessels represent the fact that this new nature is given to us in a feature or a way that we have the conditions of earth mixed with this treasure. There is an alloy that needs to be removed. And this condition is what prompts the Lord and makes it necessary that the gold would then be cast into the crucible for the refining process. So for you and for me that desire to have the gold that is tried in fire, the reality is that it's done at the cost of faithful and consistent submission to the discipline of the Lord. Jesus, our great refiner and purifier, sees that in each individual life, various fiery trials are necessary to consume that alloy, to remove that dross, to refine the gold. And by realizing our condition, I think that we can better appreciate also why Peter said to us, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you." And Paul likewise reflects on the counsel of wisdom that was brought out in Proverbs, the 3:11-12. And he refers to this as he writes to the Hebrews in Hebrews 12, verses 5-8, where he said, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Why? For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." I think it's likely safe to say that none of the Lord's consecrated people, those that are hoping to receive the prize of the high calling, expect to do so without the refining process of fiery trials. And this fact was spoken of back in the days of the prophet Isaiah, the time when Isaiah spoke in the 1:25, telling us, as he addressed what we would say an antitypical spiritual Israel, because he was speaking more so to the typical fleshly Israel, but he represents the thought of the Lord, saying, "I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross, and will take away all thy sin." And brethren, surely as we are the sons of God, we, in antitypical sense, should expect the fulfillment of Isaiah's words and experience these purgings. But when they do come into our life experiences, we need to appreciate and promptly recognize that the Lord is sending them. He has a mission or a purpose in bringing them into our lives. And there is a purpose of development within us, the development of the fruits and the graces of the Spirit, which lead us to more godliness, more sobriety, a deep and fervent piety. So let's not allow our flesh to get in the way, brethren. Let's not let our flesh waste these trials. How can we waste trials? They can be wasted if we allow the improper spirit to develop, if we allow ourselves to resent the trials, if we allow ourselves to become bitter because of the trials, if we allow ourselves to have the desire of the flesh to remove that sacrifice from the altar. I think it's an admitted reality, brethren, that for each of us, while we're in the throes of an experience of a fiery trial, we can very well echo Paul's words in Hebrews 12:11. He realized, too, that, as he said now, no chastening. He's talking about discipline. No discipline for the present seemeth to be joyous, does it? He admits it's grievous. But let's also remember the value of the remainder of his remarks. He didn't end the statement there. He concludes his thought saying, nevertheless, the afterwards is the value added. It's afterwards where this experience yields things to us, the peaceable fruit of righteousness, and it's not automatic. He says, this happens unto them which are exercised thereby. And it's not just being exercised, but being rightly exercised, because we already brought out the thought that we can be exercised in a wrong way towards bitterness, resentment, and desire to remove the sacrifice. That's not rightly exercised. But the acquiescence and the acceptance of the Spirit of the Lord as it directs the issue to us for our good is what we want to do. And so we find, brethren, don't we, that each of us has a unique, tailor-made trial. And these trials often vary. Some of them are less intense, some are more intense. And perhaps amongst the greater trials of the early church and the brethren in the Gospel Age harvest was that which was prophesied by Zechariah. We're thinking in terms of Zechariah, the 13th chapter, verses 7 through 9. Reading from Zechariah 13:7, it begins with the thought, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Verse 8. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, and the third shall be left therein. And then the concluding thought of verse 9 tells us that I will bring this third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined, and to try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. What great trials can we think of? Great trials. The first great trial I think of was at our Lord's first advent, the time when he was smitten. And what was the effect upon the early church? We see from the scriptural record that they became distraught. There was confusion, and this was well voiced by those who walked toward Emmaus, who said, we thought, there was now doubt, we thought that it had been he. And certainly, brethren, I think we remember our Lord's words in Matthew 26:31. He warned our disciples. He warned them of his impending trial and spoke of his death. We're told there that Jesus said unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me. When? This night. It was very contemporary with where they were. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. And that was fulfilled. For a moment here, we'd just like to reflect a bit on the value of the advice that our pastor gave us relative to the experiences and the failures of the disciples back there in that Gethsemane scene. And this quote we're going to relate to you is taken from reprint 5550. And we quote, The pastor says, surely there is a lesson here for all the followers of Jesus, today as well as then. And he adds, it is right that we should feel ourselves thoroughly determined to be loyal to the Lord's cause to our very last breath, for such a determination is very necessary to victory. And here's the word of caution, he adds. The mistake that is made by many is in not realizing how severe the trials and temptations may become, in not realizing the necessity of heavenly assistance in our every time of need. And then he goes on to say that doubtless, in the end of this age, in the closing days of this gospel dispensation, there will come Gethsemane experiences to the Church of Christ. Those who will stand those temptations and trials and come off victorious will be the ones whose faith and trust in the Lord are strong, those who watch and pray lest they enter into temptation, and who are thus by this means safeguarded against it. And he goes on to say, as our Lord forewarned Peter and the other apostles of their coming trial, so he has forewarned us of the great crucial test that is near at hand. Concluding his thought, he says, let us profit by the experiences of the apostles recorded in this Gethsemane lesson. End of quote. The second great trial we think of was at our Lord's second advent, when the faithful and wise servant that he selected, his fellow that Zechariah spoke of, endured accusation and slander and ended his earthly career. And the same thing resulted: much strife, much confusion amongst the brethren, and much of the after effects of the factions that were formed at that time are still amongst us today, impacting our walk in the narrow way. In this prophecy, Zechariah spoke of two parts that would be cut off and die. These are the classes that finish their experience in death. And that would be the little flock and likewise the great company. Both have to die. But then he goes on to add the thought of a third part, which relates to a future experience, we believe, of the world of mankind. It's an experience that they have that's like, but not equal to, that of the first two classes. And this applies to the world, who will also experience the fire of the time of trouble, which, while it completes its work of refining the last members of the great company, also has an effect upon them. And those of the world who live through this final experience of the present evil world have also a refining experience. And that refining is accomplished by the last features of the time of trouble. And it works upon them much as it did to the gold and silver classes, but with different results. Earlier, we focused on the thought that this great refiner is in a position that he sits by the crucible. He sits there watching. He's watching the surface of this precious metal, how it is being refined. But what is he watching for? We feel the thoughts that are expressed by the pastor in reprint 1944, and you probably will recognize a good portion of that because it's taken from the manna comments that we have for June 17th, very precious manna comment. And it expresses the thought so well that we'd just like to reflect upon them in conclusion. He says there that we should remember that the eye of the great refiner is upon you. And as the refiner of gold watches the metal in this sitting position, he watches it in the crucible to see his image reflected in it. So the Lord, the great refiner, has his eye upon you. The pastor adds that he is watching to see how the precious metal of your character reflects his image. Or in plain language, in every trial, he watches to see what influences control our action. And I think that's the important essence to extract from this comment. The refiner is watching to see what influences control our actions. What are the action controllers, the driving motivators in our lives? What is our consistent mindset? That mindset that rules over the decisions and the actions that we take. In essence, he's describing the value priorities that we all have formed in deciding which master we will serve, God or Mammon. Appreciate the thought suggested by Brother Arthur Newell that when he reflected upon the need to make decisions, he said, I always ask myself, was it my new creature that made that decision, or was it the flesh? A very good thing to contemplate. The pastor brings out 9 possibilities here, and we'll just briefly go through them in our concluding thoughts. 9 possibilities of what influences might control our actions. Whether they be influences of present advantage is the first one he details there. What is present advantage? This takes in the realms of our occupations, our job, our finances, our social standings. How much time really is required? Do we need to work exceptionally long hours to have the position that we desire? Do we always need to be on call so that all of our free time is mortgaged? Do we need the extra dollars of income to provide our needs, or is it directed towards our wants? Will the extra revenue really be used in the Lord's service, or just to acquire more or better things? Secondly, he suggests there are influences that control our actions towards worldly policy. We'll expand upon that a little bit later. But we'd like to go next to the third area that he brings in. Influences that control where we place our personal friendships. Personal friendships can take in for some of the younger brethren, schoolmates, others of us, co-workers, or neighbors. How much time can we afford to spend with them? How do their values and judgment processes compare to ours? Do we find value added in these relationships and conversations? How does it help us along our narrow way of sacrifice? Influences that control our actions towards earthly loves. And here he brings into the realm of husband, wife, or children. We might expand that to parents and grandparents also. How much time can we devote to our earthly families, our aged parents, and the variable needs that they all have? That's an individual matter of discretion, isn't it, brethren? Because these are unique circumstances. But I just like to refer back to the statement the pastor gives us in the 6th volume. He brings forth the thought that after we have accomplished our first mortgages and given them due respect, what's left over? He says comparatively little is left over for the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. And what happens to that comparatively little? For that little time we have left, the world, the flesh, and the adversary are contending for a piece of that time. How will we manage it? The next area that could influence our control or actions is in the realm of houses or lands. This country, and perhaps around the world, is experiencing a period of time of what is called the housing boom. Everyone's racing to get something new, bigger, and better, it seems. And the world follows these trends. Our choices must be rightly directed by location. You ask a realtor, they'll tell you, location, location, location is the important thing. For us, the location is so important because we want to be near the meetings. We don't want to go into a remote place deliberately unless the Lord places us there where we cannot attend the meetings. And also, how useful is our home in helping us to serve the Lord and the brethren? The next area he deals with is whether there are influences that control our actions to seek honor amongst men. All of us like a little bit of praise. It's part of the human nature. Corporations and governments give titles. The military gives medals. Charitable organizations give recognition in the media. This one volunteered their time and helped this cause. Brethren, consider that the Lord gives glory, honor, and immortality. Another area is love of ease or love of peace at any cost. If we look for love of ease, how does that affect our service, brethren? Can we serve the Lord while we take our ease? The world has a trite expression. When something needs to be done, they say, let George do it. Have we got room for that concept in our mind? Can we purchase peace at any cost? That's a dangerous mindset, because the cost can also be at the cost of principle or truth. And so the pastor adds, will we, on the other hand, be controlled by the naked principles of truth and righteousness? Will we defend these principles with zeal and energy? Defend them at the cost of labor, suffering, maybe both. And so we do fight the good fight of faith to the bitter end, even unto death. In closing, we'd just like to interject a brief thought regarding what is worldly policy. We said we'd come back to that, or worldly wisdom. And this is taken from the concept that Paul gave us in 1 Corinthians 3:19, where he said, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. It's written that he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. If you go to your expanded comments on this verse, you'll see some interesting thoughts. A few that are brought out there are these. Worldly wisdom willfully closes its eyes to the broadest principles of righteousness and truth, whose effects reach on into eternity, and delights in envying, strife, and every evil work, selfishness. And the world lives for the present. It thinks for the present, and it strives for the present. And brethren, isn't this just the opposite of buying the treasures of gold in heaven? It surely is. After citing these nine aspects of what the refiner expects to observe in the gold class, the pastor adds the following thought in the same article, reprint 1944. He says, those who do so will reflect the master's image. Like him, they are loyal to God, loyal to the principles of truth and righteousness, brave, obedient, faithful. These are the overcomers. And they overcome by faith, because without a strong, reliant faith, they could not endure hardness as good soldiers of Christ, pursuing to the end this course which is so contrary to the current of the old human nature. So, brethren, it's been our desire in this consideration of Malachi's prophecy in the third chapter, to stimulate ourselves and to stimulate you to press on in this narrow way, realizing that the goal is ever nearer. And from the conditions we see in the earth and all of our faithful brethren that are already gone beyond, we recognize these as indications that the refiner's work is nearly done. And for any of us here, let's not think in terms of years ahead. Let's think in terms of the fact that the kingdom is but a heartbeat away. And so may we ever realize, brethren, that our faith can firmly trust him, come what may. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ed, for your thoughts. You know, truly God has done and is doing a great work of purifying the sons of Levi. For what purpose? To bring out, to develop a bride for his son. And that is a glorious work. But the day is coming when the church, the Lord, and his bride will do a wonderful work of also purifying mankind. We would like to close with Brother Ed's choice. Hymn 125, we'll sing all the verses, arise on the last verse. Brother Ed will close this session with a word of prayer. And then afterwards, I would like to have you return to your seat. I have a few short announcements. Hymn 125.
Our loving Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name and the name of thy only begotten Son, Christ Jesus, in whom we have this standing in his merit to approach to thee in prayer. We thank thee, dear Father, for the knowledge of thy plans and purposes and the privilege extended to us of entering into this new and living way, the narrow way of sacrifice. We pray that thy Spirit would guide and direct and overrule our experiences, that thou would send us those experiences that would fit and prepare us for a place in thy kingdom. We thank thee for the words of prophecy and the words of the apostles that encourage us along this narrow way, that we might keep an eye single to thy glory and our desire to fulfill this covenant. We ask thy blessing upon our consideration of this subject and thy overruling of anything that may have been said or done amiss. And we pray thy blessing also on the further sessions of this day, that we might be edified and filled, renewed in zeal and determination to continue on serving thee till thou would determine that it is enough. And so we give thee thanks and ask these favors and blessings through Jesus' name. Amen.
Just a short couple announcements. Just a reminder that there are children classes this morning.